As you're having a seat, you can turn to 1 Kings chapter 1. We're going to be there in just a moment. First, I got to tell you a story. Years ago, this is 20 plus years ago, I had some friends ask me to sing at their wedding. And so, everybody's in their finest, and the flowers and the hair's done. And it got to my part in the service, and we'll see if I can do this. I don't play guitar very much anymore, but there was a little guitar run at the end of that. So it was supposed to sound something like this. And it ended on this note. It's nice. Right? Unfortunately, that's not what it sounded like. I fell short a fret here, and so we got to the end, and it walked up. Where was I? And everybody did what you did, which is exactly what you don't want to hear when you're, singing a love song at a wedding. You don't want to hear everybody crack up, but there it was. It was this moment like, oh, that didn't land where it was supposed to land. Why do I tell you that? Well, we're going to get to the end of David's story today. And some of you mentioned how David finished well. And in some respects, that's true. But in other respects, I think as we look at this last chapter, we're going to have this sense of, oh, it didn't land exactly where we want this biblical hero's story to land. So, this morning, again, we're going to take a last look at David's last chapter. It's the last dance, so to speak. In the last chapter of his life, we're going to see three lasts. One is the last rebellion against him. And then we're going to see his last act as king. And then we get to his last words. So, are you ready to jump in with me here? First of all, we see the last rebellion. Now, if you've been around over the last few months as we've studied David's life, you'll remember about a month ago, we looked at the story of the rebellion of David's son Absalom. And it was brutal. Like, his own son turned against him, ran him out of town, and would have killed him if he could have. And the story didn't end that way, thankfully. David was able to make his way back to the city and reclaim the throne that was rightfully his. After that, we skipped a story of another rebellion. A guy named Sheba from the tribe of Benjamin rose up, and he threatened to split the people of Israel along tribal allegiances. And fortunately, his rebellion failed as well. But now as we get to 1 Kings chapter 1, there is yet a third rebellion against David's kingship, and this time it's his fourth son named Adonijah. And let's just jump in and we'll see what happens here. Beginning of 1 Kings says, "Now King David was old and advanced in years, and although they covered him with clothes, he could not get warm. Therefore his servants said to him, 'Let a young woman be sought for my lord the king, and let her wait on the king and be in his service. Let her lie in your arms that my lord the king may be warm.' So they sought for a beautiful young woman throughout all the territory of Israel, and they found Abishag the Shunammite and brought her to the king. The young woman was very beautiful, and she was of service to the king and attended to him, but the king knew her not." Now, let's just pause there for a moment, and can we all make that same face like, oh, kind of pathetic and even a little creepy, Here's this guy, he's old and cold, and they bring to him somebody who's young and hot, literally. And even though it says they weren't in a sexual relationship, it's still like, that doesn't sound very biblical, right? What I want us to see, well, don't you want David to end differently? Like, we want something like Moses. We read in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses was 120 years old when he died, and his eyes were not weak, nor his strength gone. Right? Or Caleb, the spy that Moses sent out into the land. In Joshua, later in his life, we read Caleb say, "So here I am today, 85 years old, and I am still as strong today as the day Moses sent me out, just as vigorous to go out to battle now as I was then." Bam. That's what we hope for David's life to end up. But no. Instead, we read of this worn-out old man who's near death, and he can't even keep himself warm. Now, what I want us to see is this inability to even keep himself warm is emblematic of other failures in his life too, other inabilities. Now, let's keep going. Verse 5. Now, Adonijah, the son of Haggith, that's his mom, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. His father had never at any time displeased him by asking, why have you done thus and so? He was also a very handsome man, and he was born next after Absalom. He conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar, the priest, and they followed Adonijah and helped him. But Zadok, the priest, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and Nathan, the prophet, and Shimei, and Rei, and David's mighty men were not with Adonijah. Adonijah sacrificed sheep, oxen, and fattened cattle by the serpent stone, which is beside Enrogel. And he invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the royal officials of Judah. But he did not invite Nathan the prophet, Benaiah, or the kings, or the mighty men of, or Solomon his brother. Okay, so let's just pause there again. This rebellion of Adonijah standing up and saying, king me, I'm the one, I want to be king, reveals both the failures of the father and the son. Now, David's failure, again here, is his passivity. We've seen this before. He failed to be decisive and clear about who was going to be his successor to the throne, but he also failed to be decisive as a dad, and we've seen that failure in the past. Look at verse 6 again. He never at any time displeased him, his son, by asking, why have you done thus and so? Now, can I speak to the teenagers in the room for a moment? I'm glad the youth are in today. I know this might sound like a great compliment to a parent. Hey, they never displease their kids. And yet, this is not a compliment to David here, not at all. A parent who never challenges, never questions, never confronts their kid, never what you might say interferes, is not doing the job of a godly parent. And that was mentioned earlier in our share time as well. Now, let me tell you, as a dad, and I'm sure I speak for the other parents in this room, discipline, confrontation, challenge of kids is the least fun part of parenting. Can I get an amen from every parent in there? Yeah, we don't like it. It's hard, and we want to be loved by our kids. And to stand up to a kid is hard, even if it's your own son or daughter. Parenting is tough work. And I want to say, have grace for your parents as they're trying their best to mother or father you. Now, can I speak to the parents for a moment? As we parent our kids and try to rear our kids in a way that honors the Lord, we need to remember the advice of Paul, who said to parents, and specifically fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the instruction and admonition of the Lord. In other words, in our disciplining, we need to pick our spots and not try to jump on every little thing. We need to be gentle and tender, even as we're firm. Now, let's remember, being a teenager is tough, and let's have grace on our children as well. Okay. Enough tangent there. If David's failure was passivity, Adonijah, his son's failure, was the opposite, overly assertive. I want to be king. Now, in his efforts to get his way, did you notice how Adonijah very strategically goes to the people he knows will support him and have his back? He goes to Joab, one of the key commanders of David's army. He goes to Abiathar, a priest who's been with David, and they've got a lot of pull, but he knows they'll get behind him. And he invites a lot of other people along the way, but he specifically excludes the very people who have to be involved in anointing the next king. That is, he didn't invite Zadok the priest, who is of the line of Aaron. He was the high priest. He did not invite the prophet, the mouthpiece of God, Nathan. And he didn't include the king himself, David, or the people associated with him, like his mighty men or Benaiah, who was, again, the captain of his guard. And so he wants what he wants. And he devotes all his energy to trying to make a play for power while marginalizing those who stand in the way. Now, as I read that, I thought, you know, these are two very opposite failures, but we often fail in both of these ways at different times. Sometimes we grab for the fulfillment of our desires in the wrong way and in the wrong time, but doggone it, we want what we want. At other times, we neglect to take a stand when we find it inconvenient or uncomfortable. And how different is that from the way of Jesus? The true king who never backed away from what was right, no matter how uncomfortable it was, and yet never imposed himself, but rather emptied himself for others. What an example. Let us follow in the example of Christ. Well, after the last rebellion, we read of the last act of David. Now, we're going to skip over verses 11 to 27, but let me just summarize that passage. When word gets out that Adonijah has said, I want to be king, and he starts his revolt, Nathan the prophet goes to Solomon's mom, Bathsheba, and tells David, do you realize what's happening? Adonijah is going to be the king if you don't do something about it real soon. And so Nathan goes into the king and explains what's happening. And then Bathsheba goes and talks to David as well. And finally, it seems like David understands what's going on. Look at verse 28 now. It says, then the king answered, call Bathsheba back to me. So she came into the king's presence and stood before the king. And the king swore, saying, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my soul out of every adversity, as I swore to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, saying, Solomon, your son, shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place. Even so will I do this day. Then Bathsheba bowed with her face to the ground and paid homage to the king and said, may my lord, the king David, live forever. King David said, call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada. So they came before the king, and the king said to them, take with you the servants of your lord, and have Solomon ride on my own mule, and bring him down to Gihon, and let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet there anoint him king over Israel. Then blow the trumpet and say, long live Solomon, King Solomon. You shall then come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne, for he shall be king in my place. And I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and over Judah. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, answered the king, amen. May the Lord, the God of my lord, the king, say so. As the Lord has been with my lord, the king, ever, even so, may he be with Solomon and make his throne greater than the throne of my lord, the king, David. So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and the Cherethites and the Pelethites went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule and brought him to Gihon. And there Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the tent and anointed Solomon. Then they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, long live King Solomon! And all the people went up after him, playing on pipes and rejoicing with great joy, so that the earth was split by their noise. It's pretty good, huh? What a party. The right guy gets in the right place, and the people are thrilled. They're overjoyed. The torch has been passed, we might say. Now, what I want us to see here that's really important is this choice of who will be the next king always belonged to God. It didn't belong to Adonijah to crown himself king. Neither was it just about who was David's favorite son. It was God's choice that needed to be honored. And I believe God's choice of Solomon was from his birth. Now, why would I say that? To see why, we have to go back in the story to 2 Samuel chapter 12. And that was the chapter we looked at a while back where David committed that heinous sin with Bathsheba. He took her into his bed, even though she was married to one of his key fighters. And he sinned. And the price, there was a steep cost to that. One of the costs was that the baby that was conceived of that union died. But then later in that chapter, in 2 Samuel 12, verse 24, we read this. Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba, and he went into her and made love to her, and she gave birth to a son, and they named him Solomon. And the Lord loved him. And because the Lord loved him, he sent word through Nathan the prophet to name him Jedidiah. Now, I don't think anywhere else in the Bible we read about in the narrative of Solomon's life is he called Jedidiah. It's not like a common nickname he went by. Rather, it's a prophetic word because of the meaning of the name Jedidiah, which means beloved by the Lord. When he was born, this one is beloved by the Lord. Well, why is that important? Because in the scriptures, God's love and God's choice oftentimes go together. When we're thinking about God's election, God's sovereign choosing of one over another, it's often phrased in terms of love. So when Moses speaks to Israel about why God chose them as distinct from all the other peoples, we read this in Deuteronomy 7, the Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery. Do you see how this language of God's love and his choice go together to make one point? In the New Testament, when the Apostle Paul is speaking of God's sovereign choice of those who are will be saved, he speaks of it in the same way of love and choice going together. So he says in Romans chapter 9, Paul says, Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told the older, Esau, will serve the younger, Jacob. Just as it is written, and here Paul quotes from the book of Malachi saying, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, what God meant by that is not Esau kind of bugs me. He's always getting on my nerves. I hate that kid. No. And neither is he saying, Jacob, I'm so fond of him. The point here is when he says, I love this one, I choose this one to be the conduit of the fulfillment of God's promises. In the same way, those of us who are in Christ, Paul wants us to know, it's because of God's sovereign choice of us. We owe our salvation entirely to God and not of our own doing. Now, the reason I want to get into all of that backstory is because I think the same thing is going on here. One commentator on this passage of scripture, August Conkle, writes this. David had earlier been declared to be the man after God's own heart. Remember, we saw that early in the story. This idiom or saying has nothing to do with God's fondness for David or with any quality of David in his obedience to God. Rather, it emphasizes the free divine selection of the heir to the throne as the alternative to the endurance of Saul's dynasty. The sovereign choice of David as the heir to the throne is continued in the choice of Solomon as the successor in the house that God is building for David. Solomon is God's choice, and it is him and him alone who is to be recognized and honored as king. And this is why this is so important that we see this in the last act of David. Again, it's the one whom God chooses that we must honor. It's not for Adonijah to claim to himself, and it's not even up to David. Whomever God chooses needs to be honored as king. Now, what does this mean for us? This means that the one God chooses to be king, we need to acknowledge king and honor him as well. And God has made his choice. And it's very clear. His choice is Jesus. When Jesus was in one of the birth narratives for Jesus, we read the angel saying, he will be great and will be called Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever, and his kingdom will never end. This one is my choice. We say that we see the same thing at Jesus' baptism, rather. You remember? The kings of Israel were anointed with oil as a symbol of the Holy Spirit. But at Jesus' baptism, the very real Holy Spirit comes upon him. Not a symbol, but the real thing. Falls on Jesus, and there was a voice from heaven. And do you remember what the voice says? The voice said to Jesus, "You are my beloved. You are my son, with whom I love. With you, I am well pleased." It's the same thing. He's anointed with oil and marked out as the one God loves and God chooses. Now, there's a word for us in this here, and it's a really important word. The word is this: Santa Barbara Community Church, do not be slow, like David, to honor the one God has chosen. We are to unashamedly acknowledge that Jesus is the one worthy of all of our praise, all of our honor, all of our obedience. Let us then, with our words and with our actions, demonstrate daily that Jesus is the true King, the only sovereign authority over all things. Now, this brings us to David's last words. Now, last words can be a profound thing, can they not? Or they can also be not so profound. Have you ever thought, if you get the chance to think through this and don't die suddenly, what you would like your last words to be? What would you say if you had your family gathered around you? I read this week many last words. I was just doing some research. What did people want to say when they were on their deathbed? Convicted murderer Thomas Grasso used his last words to complain about his last meal. He said, "I did not get my SpaghettiOs. I got spaghetti instead, and I want the press to know." Now, that's just weird, isn't it? I mean, that's a weird choice for a last meal. If you could have anything, he wanted SpaghettiOs, and he wanted people to know that he didn't get it. Okay, fair enough. Richard Melton, on the other hand, he was a business tycoon and a philanthropist. He had a younger brother named Andrew, and they had a 7-decade-long game of tag going, you know? Tag, you're it. Tag, you're it. And on his deathbed, Richard called Andrew over, and as he was dying, said, "Last tag." And Andrew was it for the last 4 years of his life. Wouldn't it be much better to go out the way Martin Luther, the great Protestant reformer, went? His last words were these: "Our God is the God from whom comes salvation. God is the Lord by whom we escape death." Mic drop. That's pretty good, right? Or some of you might like something simpler. The great Christian author and philosopher Dallas Willard, he spent the last day of his life thanking the doctors, the nurses, his family members. And then as he lay dying, his last words were just seemingly to no one at all, "Thank you." A life of gratitude. That would be something great to be known for. Before David dies, we long to hear something similar out of his mouth, right? Something that we think, that sounds kingly, that sounds godly. And we almost get it. We almost get it. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. When David's time to die drew near, he commanded Solomon, his son, saying, "I'm about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong, show yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn, that the Lord may establish his word that he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart, with all their soul, you shall not lack a man to be on the throne of Israel." That's pretty good, right? Be a man. Know God's word. Let it sink into your mind and show up in your behavior. Walk in his ways. Trust in his promises. And right there, we want David just to, you know, just die. It wouldn't have been a great way for him to go out. Now, if I could script the end of my life, have my family around me when I die, I'd love to be laying on my bed, have my boys near me, and, you know, my 25 grandkids or so, and they're all laying around the bed. Yeah, yeah. And, you know, I'd gather them here, and they're here today, and so I say to them, but I'll let the talk to the rest of you as well. I'd love to say something like this, like, you know, build your life on God's word. Stand on God's firm foundation, and you will never be shackled with regret. Trust in the promises of God, and God will be glorified, and you will find the abundant life that your heart wants. And then I would just expire. And wouldn't that be great? Now, again, I wish David had died right there, and I wish verse 10 came next. Look at verse 10. Then David slept with his fathers and was, you know, buried in the city of David. But that's not what comes next. Look at verse 5. He kept going. Moreover, you also know what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, how he dealt with the two commanders of the armies of Israel, Abner, the son of Ner, and Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed, avenging in time of peace for blood that had been shed in war, and putting the blood of war on the belt around his waist and on the sandals on his feet. Act, therefore, according to your wisdom, but do not let his gray head go down to Sheol in peace. Then he says a word about the sons of Barzillai who had been kind to him, and he said, hey, show those kids kindness for my sake. And then look at verse 9. He starts back up again with his enemies. There is also with you Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjamite from Bahurim, who cursed me with a grievous curse on the day when I went to Mahanaim. But when he came down to meet me at the Jordan, I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death with the sword. Now, therefore, do not hold him guiltless, for you are a wise man. You will know what you ought to do to him, and you shall bring his gray head down with blood to Sheol. Remember that face I made with the cord? Like, do any of you feel like that? It's like, and then he died, right? And it's like, that's not where we wanted that his final words to be. Or maybe it's just me, but I don't know. Some scholars, to be fair, think that these final words are a reflection of David's heart for justice, that he just wants to see justice carried out in his kingdom going forward. But I got to admit, to me, sounds a little off-putting. I mean, why didn't he just deal with Joab on his own while he still could in his justice? And it feels like he's looking for a loophole in his oath to Shimei, saying, you know, I'm not going to have you put to death with the sword. And then he goes to Solomon, like, put him to death with the sword as soon as I'm out of here, right? That's just like, really? I want to suggest that perhaps, just maybe, this is exactly what God wants us to see as we finish up our study of the life of David. Yes, here's a guy who played a wonderfully significant role in the story of God's people throughout the generations. He had his epic moments, did he not? And yet, the Bible doesn't shy away from showing us David's warts and his weaknesses. He had feet of clay, just like we do. And while he is far and away Israel's greatest king in the Old Testament, he still falls short of what the ideal picture of a king is in our mind. And so as we finish this story of David, I don't know if you are, but I'm left a little hungry still for something more, something better. There's got to be a king better than this. Well, there is. And this is why we've been pointing week after week to, again, Jesus, the son of David. David's legacy was mixed, and his last words called for violence and death for his enemies. But friends, Jesus, the true king, laid down his life for his enemies, and his last words called for forgiveness and were words exclaiming his trust in the Father's will. Into your hands I commit my spirit. And then he died. What I want us to see as we end is Jesus is the resolution to the dissonance we feel in the life of David. And if we're honest, if I'm honest, the dissonance that I feel in my own life of how so frequently I fall short of all that God has for me. This is the story of scriptures, that all of us fall short of the glory of God. We have all sinned. But I want you to hear the good news as we finish today, again from Romans 3. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him, Jesus, as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. The true King, he came to show us the Father's will. He came to enact justice on our behalf and to make a way so that we could be in the Father's household. And that's what we remember each time we come to this table. We remember and celebrate that he is King. We acknowledge him as such as we take bread and we dip it in the cup. We remember that the true King shed his blood, gave his body so that we could be reconciled to God himself. We remember that he is risen. And at this table, we also declare our allegiance to him. This is one of the ways we enact our faith. Week by week, we come up and we say, this is enough. This is what I need. So if you know your shortcomings, your failings, if you feel the dissonance in your own life of falling short and not living according to God's standards, come to the table and find the resolution in the story of Jesus. Here we find we're united with him. We spiritually commune with Christ, his body, his blood, for your sake. Amen? Amen. Let's come gratefully to this table and worship at his feet.